Let's pray. O Lord, we ask for an outpouring of your Spirit in our day. I pray that you would help us to receive your blessing, to stand firm, to believe you, that you are the God who blesses us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to step up as leaders for you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to experience your presence in worship as we join the throng of Israel on the move. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've shared the story maybe a year ago or a little more about E. Stanley Jones. And I just wanted to, I was thinking back on that as I was thinking about what we have coming in the book of Numbers today. As we continue our series on Israel on the Move, part 3. Israel journeying from Egypt, from the wilderness, from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. And I was thinking of E. Stanley Jones. In the early 1900s, he was a missionary, an American missionary to India, and in the early days of the Indian mission there. And for his passage there, he had bought his ticket, and he was traveling by ship to India. And there was a stopover in England, so their ship landed on the west coast of England, and then the departure was on the east coast of England. So somehow he had to make it from the west coast to the east coast. And after they landed, he was separated from his group. And he knew that he had to be at the port on the east on a certain day at a certain hour to depart. But he had no idea how he was going to get there. He stopped, he counted the money in his pocket, and he tried for several days. He worked his way across England with barely enough food to eat, but he made it in time just before they pulled up the gangplank. And as he was talking with one of his fellow travelers about how they got there, and they looked just fine. They weren't harried. They weren't worried. They had slept. And he had burned through all of his money getting across. And they said, well, didn't you know? The ticket you bought for passage included travel from port to port as part of it. You should have traveled with the rest of the group. He had gone to all this trouble. He had gone without food. He had paid all this extra money to get from one port to the next to make it barely in time. They had traveled by sleeper car. They had had all their meals provided. When we travel with the camp of God, there is provision every step of the way. There's blessing when we travel with God's guidance. And he learned that lesson as a young man on his way to India, as he was acquainted with how to travel. Well, I hope we as a church this morning, as we think, as we turn to the book of Numbers, as we'll learn how to travel so that we don't end up at port barely in time, harried, disheveled, unshaven, and lacking food, barely making it, having spent all our money, instead of traveling with God's blessing. Well, just to recap, in the past few weeks, we've talked about the census that was taken. Are we warriors for God? Are we serving in God's army? The arrangement of the camp on the move. Is our camp, is our church organized to move when God tells us to move? We talked about the sons of Aaron and their priesthood and the serving, how they served and how we are the priesthood of all believers. And then last week in chapters 5 and the early part of chapter 6, we looked at consecration. What does it mean to be set apart, to be made holy, to be purified, to become like God in that area as he changes us by the power of his Spirit? Well, this morning we arrive at Aaron's blessing in chapter 6, verse 22. Notice the movement here. It goes from consecration. It comes from purity, holiness, the Nazarite vow, being set apart, consecrated to God. And it ends next in the sequence in blessing. We move. The reason, the purpose for purity is not so that God can constantly tell us, no, don't do that. Yes, you have to do this. It's not that. It's not some divine puppeteer up in heaven trying to jerk us around. It's because God has created us for a purpose. God has created us to exist in relationship with him. God wants us to know him deeply. And the result is, as we see in chapter 6, verses 22 to 27, is blessing. It is God's identity. It is his character to bless us. This is the central part of God's character. He's holy, he's our Father, and he wants to bless us on the way, on the move, when we follow him. We may be uncomfortable with change. We may be uncomfortable when the cloud moves, when the camp has to move. But the whole point is living in God's presence and to experience his blessing. In verse 27 that Steve just read, "So shall they put my name." What does name mean? Shame? In Hebrew, it's name or character. A name reveals someone's character. "They shall put my name or my character upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." It is God's character to bless his people. It is God's character to bless us. It's God's character to bless you. As we look at Israel on the move, the whole point of Israel moving was to experience God's blessing along the way, or it was one component, one part of it. Well, as we look, beginning in verse 22, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them.'" It was the duty of the priesthood to bless the people, to let the people know that God loved them, that God wanted to bless them. It was the duty of the priesthood to remind the people of these central facets of God's character and his role with them as they existed in relationship. Verse 24, "The Lord bless you and keep you." And this is the blessing I say quite often on Sunday at the end of the service to remind us of who God is, God's character. "The Lord bless you and keep you." The first component, God keeps us. God protects us. God protects us from danger. I remember in 2008 when we were in the 8.0 earthquake, God was there protecting us. And God knew about it beforehand. I remember having a dream in March of that year of the place where we were. It was just shaking violently. God knew what was coming. God is the one who protects each of us physically from harm. He knows harm that's coming down the road. He steers us away from it. Sometimes we pass through harm, but he keeps us each step of the way, strengthening us to show us his guidance, his care, and to remind us we are in a fallen world. But God is there to keep us. Verse 25, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." The second aspect of God's basic blessing character, this is what it means for God to bless us. This is the content of God's blessing, is that he wants to know us. He is pleased with us. We are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and God is pleased with you. When I pronounce this blessing at the end of the service today, this is a reminder that God loves you. God is pleased with you. He delights in you. And God is gracious to you. May God be gracious to you this week, this month. God shows his grace to us, his kindness. He gives us the power of his Spirit to overcome sin. All the various ways that God is gracious to us. In verse 26, the third point of this blessing, may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God will see you. God is aware of everything coming your way, everything that's happening in your life, and he gives us peace. Maybe your parents now or grandparents now, you can experience peace. Those with younger children, not so much. But God's character is to show us peace, wholeness, well-being. And even in the midst of life's turmoils, God shows us peace. And he gives us his peace, the peace that passes all understanding. This blessing is echoed in Psalm 67, which I read at the beginning of our prayer time. And this shows the import. This shows the thrust of this blessing, the purpose of the blessing. Psalm 67, beginning in verse 1. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us." Hear the echo. "Make his face shine upon us. That your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So God blesses us that the ends of the earth may know. This resonates with Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Remember, as we discussed Abram, and God gave Abram his promises. God blessed Abram that he might be a blessing to the peoples of the earth, to the nations of the earth. And God blesses so that the nations may know. Here, as Israel is on the way, God blesses them. It's his character to bless them. The priests were to pronounce this blessing over the people because God was, it's the thrust here, as we're to see, as Israel's moving to the promised land, that the nations around would see. God blesses us as the church. This foreshadowed the church age, the church to come in prophetic salvation history. God blesses us that we may be a blessing to others, that we may be a blessing to the nations. We are the Gentiles. We are the nations. But his people, the church, Israel, both literal, the chosen people, the chosen race Israel, and us, engrafted in, according to Romans 9 through 11, God blesses us that the community may see, that the nations may see. As we look at our church vision, as we look at how are we going to reach out, how do we break out of our shell to serve the community, to serve the area? This is for the purpose that the nations may know. God has blessed us beyond measure. We have a message in the gospel that Jesus Christ died to save the lost. Jesus Christ died that his blood may be applied, that we may be justified, that we can find favor with God. He's poured out his spirit so that we can win the victory over sin and that we live in him. And this is a message for the community. God has blessed us to share this as we move from Sinai, living in his presence, day by day with the tabernacle, living in our midst, to the promised land. Right after the blessing, it immediately moves into worship in Numbers chapter 7. Let's look at the first few verses here. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, the chiefs of Israel, pay attention to who's leading in worship here, the chiefs of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached and brought their offerings before the Lord. Now notice the chiefs in Israel, these were the elders. These were the graybeards. These were the ones who had collected years of wisdom. These were the ones who had the respect of everyone under them. They brought their offerings before the Lord. Look at the details here of how they worship God. 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the chiefs, and for each one an ox, they brought them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Accept these from them that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service." So Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. And it goes on and details how, all that they gave, how it was dedicated, all that was given over in the tabernacle at this change in salvation history. As we moved, they had just revealed the tabernacle service, and now the chiefs were responding. Verse 18, on the second day, Nethanel, the son of Zuar, the chief of Issachar, made an offering. Then it goes into detail about his offering. Verse 24, on the third day, Eliab, the son of Helon, the chief of the people of Zebulun, his offering was 1 silver plate, whose weight was 130 shekels, and it goes on to detail it. For 12 whole days, one chief after another led in service and worshiping. What can we take away from this? First of all, elders are to lead in worship. Those who have been walking with the Lord for years are supposed to lead those who are younger and set the chief example for how we are to worship. Orderly giving and presentation by the chiefs of the tribes, the leaders set the example in living the sacrifice in support of the ministry of worship. But notice here, this is the first time this worship was ever done. These elders, actually, when I look in the mirror, I scare myself because I have fixed routines. I have very set ways of doing things. And every so often, I'll talk with Sarah, how bad am I going to be when I'm 70 if I make it that far? How set will my routines be if I make it to 80? And it's scary. These elders, for the first time, they led Israel in a new song. These elders led in the change in worship. The very first time coming to the tabernacle as they instituted worship with Moses here. I want to ask, what do you see, the elders here, those who have been around for years? You've seen generation come, generation go. You've seen fads come, fads go. You've seen programs come and programs go. You have seen your parents and your grandparents at religious heights, religious revivals, at the spiritual high water marks of ages past. You know what has worked. You know how things have been done. And I want to ask you right now, as you think about that, how can you lead in worship today like your parents or grandparents led in worship generations past, when there was a more serious devotion to the Lord, when prayer experienced power in the midst of the congregation, when God's word was revered and held on high? How can you lead? What was done then? What are the elements then that we're missing today as a church? How can you, as our elders, hold us to that standard and lead us back there? Not the same way necessarily that it was done in ages past, but for this day, for this time, to take God's word seriously, to experience the presence of God in our worship the same way our forefathers did in ages past. So that God does in our day, just like he did in the days of Moses. The elders led in worship. And as we're about to see, verse 89 of Numbers chapter 7. After 12 days of worship, how did this result when the elders led in worship? And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. When the elders led in worship, in service to God, devotion of God, consecration of their whole life, it resulted in Moses hearing the very voice of God, God speaking from between the cherubim. As we see church in America today, how many times are our cherubim silent? And I want to challenge us as a church not to be one of those dead churches, but to live. And it starts with the worship of the elders. I'm challenging you to challenge me. I'm opening myself up here. How can you lead me? How can you lead those of us who are younger to where the voice of God can speak again with power and authority and ring from the hills here in Bertram? How can we experience power in prayer once again where God's praises, we hear him sung from house to house? Where we have houses, families breaking out in spontaneous prayer as the power of God is unleashed in this community and in the farms around this area. I know it's happened in the past. I've heard the tales. I remember growing up in rural Georgia and hearing the tales of my grandparents' age, my great-grandparents' age, and what happened in those days when God moved. Before the memory dies, I challenge you to lead us, to hear the very voice of God. What have we lost? I was talking with Sarah last week, or maybe a week and a half ago, and she was reminding me about the witness of her grandmother. Now, in her grandmother's house, her grandmother had a piano, and all that was there, they were just hymnals. Her grandmother grew up singing hymns. Her grandfather was a pastor. He tended to preach in German from a German Bible here in America. She grew up on hymns. That's all they sang. But in her waning days, she may not have held a position in the church where she was officially, but she had a voice. People respected her because she was a godly woman. And I remember, as in many churches, there was dispute over the style of worship, the style of music. But Sarah's grandmother, her eyes, coming from this background, the ways it had been done for years, she was comfortable singing hymns and that was it. And her heart, however, was for the lost, knowing what would reach this generation. And at one key point at the church where she was, as there was some disagreement, she stepped up and had her say. And everybody knew she liked the hymns, for instance. But she said and spoke, "We need this. We need a little more. We need to reach the younger generation." These are not the words she used, but that's the gist of what she said. I want to ask, and even at her funeral, Sarah was reminding me how she had her favorite hymns that were sung. And also, "Shout to the Lord" was sung as well. And she was making a statement with that as she left this world. I want to ask the elders in this church, what would it take as you lead us as younger ones, leading the next generation, what would it take to reach those? What is our heart? Are you willing to step into new territory, new ground, like these elders in Israel, to worship God, to serve God in their day with something new, as God revealed himself, so that we can end up in the promised land with the throng behind us? I don't know what that means. I don't know what that entails. We're going to be discussing that in the next few months as we look at our church vision. But I challenge you to be thinking now, what would this mean? How can we reach the younger generation without compromising biblical integrity in the least, remaining true to God's word in the details? But how can we be friendly, kinder, build the bridges to the younger generation? Now, of course, it goes on, and I just point out how it ended with devotion, with true worship. It ended in Moses hearing the voice of God and speaking. When we worship God in spirit, when we worship God in truth, we hear God's voice. And it says that Moses heard God's voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. Now this challenges contemporary thought. Some of you may not hear it said overtly, but looking, if you've touched on college education, in our high schools and public schools today, the general thought is something called naturalism, or at best, deism, even if this is not my belief, but I'm stating what's there. Deism, everything works in a closed system naturally, and there is a God, the watchmaker God, who set things in motion, if there is even a God, according to what many scientists, and according to what many educators would teach us. This is just pervasive. This is our culture. This is the ground from which the people we're trying to reach are coming from. Not only that, in mainline denominations, you will never hear this espoused. Naturalism or humanism, secular humanism, as it's taken its toll on our churches. You'll never hear this said openly or publicly. But many of our seminary professors are educated here. And my eyes were opened when I had the opportunity to study in Europe and seeing the beliefs in students of theology. It's no longer revelation in many in academic theology or biblical studies. It assumes that the Bible is the product of human hands, that it comes from people. When it talks about God speaking, we have to reinterpret that to mean that these people experienced God in this way. They thought they were experiencing God in this way. Now, this is the way many theologians and those who are writing books and articles are writing. These are the assumptions behind it. God does not really speak. God did not really act. We can reinterpret the miracles of the Bible because this is just kind of an exclamation point on how they thought God was acting. And all this boils down to just the assumption that God doesn't work like that. There is no evidence for that. There is nothing that they know that we don't. It's just a starting assumption. You start with this assumption, you end up with the conclusion. You know where it's going. We as a church do not believe this, but we have to be careful because we will run across churches, and by and large, if we have this going on in academic institutions, where are seminaries looking to hire their professors? Anyone with an Ivy League degree has a leg up. What are they teaching at the Ivy League institutions? Secular humanism, deism, naturalism. And so even though they may enter these schools in order to study God's word and to be faithful, by the time they have left, they've been socialized. They've been let into the club. They've been worn down. So that even when they may be speaking, teaching, or preaching Bible, it's not with the confidence they had before the education. This is why we have to be careful. This then percolates from our seminaries down to denominational leadership, and from denominational leadership down to individual churches. When we visit churches in other denominations and you can't quite put your finger on something that's not quite right, or pastors cannot quite tell why they aren't preaching God's word fully, this is just the way they were taught. It's secular humanism, it's deism probably behind it at the root, undermining the confidence in God's word. This one verse in Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, this is the pinnacle, this is the hinge, this is key to what we believe, to what the church has believed through the ages. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. We believe that God spoke to Moses. We believe that God spoke to the prophets. It is not a closed system. It is not secular humanism. Man is not the end-all, be-all. This book is not the record of just human religious experience. This was given by God. Its writing was superintended by God. When it records God speaking, it means God spoke. Those who would say otherwise are coming in with an alien set of principles, reading over what the text of Scripture says. They are reinterpreting it under the assumption and reading over it. God can't do that. And my response to that is, why not? Show me why not. What evidence do you have that He cannot? There's nothing but dead silence, an assertion to follow in the wake of that question. All those who espouse that viewpoint can do is assert, no, He does not. There is no evidence for it. Nothing clinches their argument or assertion. Now, as we go on, it's not just the books of Moses where Moses heard God speaking. We have the testimony in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and following. Peter tells us, one of the apostles, right there with Jesus, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This was not a story made up by men. This was an eyewitness testimony of what they physically saw. When we've been reading the books of Moses, when we've been looking through how God foreshadowed what was to come in the church, this is what God revealed verbally to Moses. When Moses wrote, this is how God guided his hand. These are not cleverly devised human myths. "But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." The disciples saw Jesus Himself. The Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it contains eyewitness testimony of what God did, eyewitness testimony of what God said, eyewitness testimony of time with Jesus Christ Himself on the earth and what Jesus did. When it says Jesus worked these miracles, or God worked these miracles, it's because they saw it. History cannot be repeated like science in a test tube. When scientists say, no, that can't be verified, well, of course it can. It's history. God can work a miracle again, but he's not going to repeat history again necessarily, like a scientist would in a laboratory. Two different categories. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This was the voice of God the disciples heard on the mountain at the transfiguration. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. This was not human interpretation, the prophecy in Scripture. What Moses wrote was not out of Moses' imagination. It's from God. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When Moses wrote, when the apostles wrote, when the apostles' helpers wrote, when Moses' helpers wrote, they were carried along, borne along by the Spirit of God, guided. When they spoke, they were guided by the Spirit of God. Everything that's recorded here is guided by the Spirit of God. To say otherwise is totally alien to the book. It's alien to the testimony we have. Now here I just want to introduce a word so that we've got it. We discussed this and I was made fun of, might I note, for plenary inspiration. Plenary means full, and I was saying full plenary inspiration. And Sarah corrected me. It's not full plenary inspiration, it's just plenary inspiration. So plenary just means full inspiration. That's what we believe as a church. God inspired, God spoke through, God still speaks through the text of His Word. Every word in the autograph. Autograph means the writings itself handed down from Moses, from the prophets, from the disciples, the apostles. Every word was guided by God, breathed out by God, superintended by God. That's what we believe about His Word. And this is key. And this is why my preaching may sound different from others' preaching. Because that's not a given in all preaching in all churches. They may hold to the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount or the easy parts and yet uncomfortable with the parts where it talks about God being mad sometimes or judgment or account or Jesus physically returning at the end of time and there being an actual trumpet sounding, which we'll get to in a week or two. On the second coming. Today, we must be an uncommon church to hold to God's word, because this is not common in this day and age. If our church is to be different, it has to be to remain faithful to God, because not all churches do hold to the full inspiration of Scripture and of His word from front to back in totality. So, we hold not only to plenary inspiration, but to inerrancy. If God superintended it, the argument by many of the mainstream academics would be, if people wrote it, people are fallen, so there have to be errors in it. No. What we just read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, God was guiding. They were borne along by God. Our word is without error in the autographs, in the original, what was written by the apostles, by Moses, by the prophets. It is without any error whatsoever, at all, None. Inerrancy. Because God guided it. Just because it was through human instruments does not mean that it had to have error, because God was superintending it. Now, this does not mean that there, in transmission of the text afterward, the stalwarts of the faith have said, yes, errors could creep in then. And that is orthodox belief, and so that's why we have something called text criticism. And so we look at the manuscripts of the Bible. Why do we have variants in different places? No central belief of the faith is challenged by text criticism. But we do wrestle with text, the Greek text, the Hebrew text, and variants in it, and look which is the best text tradition. And you will see things like that from solid scholars. And there's a lot of debate about that, but we're not getting into it now. There shouldn't be a place for that in the pulpit, just to let you know it's there. And we're going to hold with what the text says without error. Well, then we're going to close in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give a light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered gold, work of gold, from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. We go from Moses hearing God's voice with the worship of the elders, now to the lampstand, the lamp, the light, the sign of God's presence. As the flame burned, this was God's very presence in Israel. Not only that, but the lampstand was a hammered work of gold. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, and chapter 6, verse 19, we are the temple of the living God. His Spirit lives in us. Well, here we have the hammered works of gold. We in the temple, as God's presence is with us, the lampstands, we are hammered works. Sometimes God's hammer hammers on us to make us a hammered work of gold, pure gold. God is aiming to take us, to purify us so that we are gold and we are hammered works as well, as life beats on us, so that we can burn brightly with flames for Jesus Christ. And notice from its base to its flowers at the tops, flowers were hammered into this, shaped. It was to be fruitful. Where God's presence is, there is fruitfulness. This was the symbolism of it. And I want to ask, as we are his hammered work of gold, pure, are flowers growing from the tops of our lampstand in our heart, as we are his tabernacle? Are we being fruitful, the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not only that, but bringing in the harvest, the fruitfulness of the harvest, the two ways we can be fruitful. When we move with God, when we're blessed by God, when we worship God on His terms in God's way by God's power, we hear God's voice and we experience God's power in His presence with the lampstand burning brightly in our midst. So as we close today, as we think about church vision at the prayer meeting this Wednesday night, I want to ask, do we as a church experience God's manifest presence in our worship? Are we in the same way or similarly, analogously, experiencing God speaking to us by His Holy Spirit through His Word, in prayer, and in our worship also? If we're not, if we're honest, and if we're not, then this is the beginning point of prayer. This Wednesday night, and this morning, and tomorrow morning, and each day, until God answers in His fullness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before You now. We thank You for being the God who blesses us. Father, I pray that You would recast our understanding of You to accept Your blessing, that You are the God who desires to bless us. Your high holy calling is for the purpose of blessing. And Lord, we want to stand before You with open hands to receive all You have, all You are. Lord, we want to worship You in spirit and in truth. I pray that You would give us as a church Lord, there are things that in my youth I don't see rightly. I pray that you would give our elders in the church here wisdom to guide us, to lead us in worship as it should be. And Father, I pray that you would help us to hear your very voice speaking in worship and to experience your presence as the lamp burns brightly. Oh God, please put oil in our lamps that they may keep burning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.